of as a sample of how some of these lessons in the epistles are going. It's not really just a survey study of the epistles. It's a little deeper than that. As I said, we're spending three quarters of a year in the epistles, so there's you can get some depth to your study. It's not just, one or two sentences about what a certain epistle is about, but it's getting some lessons out of each epistle. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight, just an overview of some of those concepts, and hopefully we'll grow in our appreciation of that kind of study. Just want to talk about a little bit while about the need for studying the epistles generally. And I think most, as I said, in this room tonight and those joining us online would recognize that the epistles are inspired scriptures, and they are intended for our instruction and our edification. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all scripture is profitable for those things, and the epistles are included in the scriptures. Now, I don't know how many epistles were written when Paul was writing 2 Timothy 3:16, but a bunch of them were, very many of them were, maybe not quite all of them yet, and those were considered scriptures. I'm going to demonstrate that in just a minute. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter writes in that epistle, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scriptures." Two important things as far as our point right now in that passage. First of all, he's talking about what the Apostle Paul has written in all his epistles. And he says that those things are included in the scriptures. So we have one apostle, Peter, telling us that another apostle's writings, all of his epistles, should be counted as epistles. I think that's a pretty good statement as to the inspiration of the epistles generally. Epistles were specifically intended for saints, first in a given location, but also for a broader audience than those immediate recipients. So you come to an epistle like 1 Corinthians, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, and it is written to the church of Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus. You got that? So Paul's writing, yes, this letter is going to the church at Corinth, but he's writing with the intention of this getting into the hands and being read and followed by all who call on the name of the Lord in every place. That's the breadth of the intention of the writing of the epistles, the audience that was intended. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. You likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans." So they were to share this information. These epistles were to be circulated around and shared among the churches. Of course, when you come to the writings back in 1 Peter, when you come to the way Peter wrote his epistles, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, huge geographical section, thousands of square miles, in essence. So he's writing to Christians all in that area. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he also makes it clear that he's writing so that he could ensure that those that receive these things will always have a reminder of them after he passes away, after his decease. So what we've learned then just really quickly is that the epistles are intended for Christians all over the place and in every time. Christians past the time of the apostles. We could spend a lot more time proving those principles, but I think you get the drift. These epistles are intended for us. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches to begin with, right off the bat. And the book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia, which would have included a good number of churches, both in northern and southern Galatia, probably. So again, wide distribution of the epistles. And I say all this to say, there are people in the world today who think that when we read the epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. No, we're reading mail that was intended for us as well. It's to us. It's to us as well as the people in place and time. Those are original recipients. And I think it's important for all of us to understand that. The epistles, of course, contain necessary instruction in doctrine and practice for individual Christians and local churches. I thought about spending a lot of time. It may be discretion is the better part of valor and not to do that. If you just start to think about how much information we have in the epistles concerning what it means to live a life for Christ, how to be transformed, how to endure some of our themes recently. But if you want to talk about how a church is supposed to operate, what its work is, what it's supposed to do in a worship assembly, all of that information is what are the qualifications of elders and deacons? You know, and on we go. So many things. What about when you face false teachers? How do you maintain sound doctrine? And how are preachers supposed to go about their work? Well, read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So you just have all of this information in the epistles that is vital to living as a Christian and operating the Lord's business as a church. All of those things are critical. The epistles become critical. Now, getting back to what we're doing here at Eastside, imagine our young people. Somebody's born, his parents are members of this congregation. They go to our Bible classes from the time they start Bible class to till they graduate from high school or college, and they don't really know what's in the epistles. Of course, you say, well, they should be being taught that at home, and that's right. And they should be learning it on their own, and that's right. But it's what they learn here. I had never had a class on the epistles until after I went to college. And there's this huge gap in my knowledge of God's will because of that. And so what we're trying to do here, and what all the parents and the grandparents and the children then need to hop on board with, is getting this information that's vital to us out of the epistles for all of us, and so that the children can understand some of these. So what we're going to do tonight is notice that in the epistles, you often have a connection between historical events in Acts and the epistle itself, to whom it was written, why it was written. It often fits into the Acts narrative. And we're going to notice that a little bit with 1 Thessalonians. And then if we have time, and I think we'll have a little bit of time, we're going to go into some of the text of 1 Thessalonians and just sort of notice some of the lessons that can be pulled out of an epistle that are useful for all of us and certainly understandable, some of them at least, by our children in the Bible classes. So I just think this would be a good exercise for us and useful in its own right. The book of 1 Thessalonians is obviously written to the church at Thessalonica, a church that Paul planted in the middle of his second missionary journey, recorded in the book of Acts from Acts 15 and verse 40 to Acts 18 and verse 22. The journey which he doesn't take Barnabas. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes elsewhere. Paul chooses Silas, and they travel together. And they travel to churches that they'd planted, Paul had planted earlier, including southern Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And you might remember Paul picks up Timothy there on this trip, and so Timothy becomes a traveling companion and a great aid to Paul on this trip. And then they go through Antioch, and Paul's wanting to go into Asia and evangelize there, and he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and he wants to go maybe then, well, how about up to Bithynia? And the Holy Spirit says no to that too, and so they're just sort of funneled toward Troas, and they get to Troas, and Paul has the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul perceives he's being goaded by the Spirit to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. So he crosses over, lands at Neapolis, and goes to And famously, in Acts chapter 16, of course, he converts Lydia and her household. And then, as a result of some very effective teaching, he is beaten and thrown in prison, he and Silas. And they wind up, of course, being freed from prison, converting the Philippian jailer. And not long after that, leaving Philippi for what winds up to be Thessalonica. Well, you see the trip that he would have taken then. Maybe you can make that out on the map. From Antioch through this area, winding up at Troas, and then crossing, landing at Neapolis, Philippi, and then here's the journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. Both Philippi and Thessalonica are on the Aegean Sea, modern Greece, and they would be obviously important Greco-Roman cities. So let's talk a little bit about Paul being in Thessalonica then in Acts chapter 17. Notice in verse 1 now, if you're following in your Bibles. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, let me show you that again on the map. You see Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they're traveling along what is known as the Ignatian Way. There's a famous Roman road that goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. They pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So he's preaching the gospel, as he does nearly everywhere he goes, first in the synagogues to the Jews. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. Now, devout Greeks, those would be those Greeks who were believers in the God of Israel. Some of them may have been proselytes, but they had come to believe in the God of Israel. That's what that indicates, worshipers of the true God. Devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So the gospel takes root in Thessalonica. About this time, the Philippians, that early Philippian church, may have been sending support to Paul to enable him to work exclusively in the gospel in Thessalonica and work hard in planting this church there. He mentions in Philippians chapter 4 about receiving support from the Philippians once and again, even when he was in Thessalonica. But what happens is what happens in several other places where the gospel goes, especially in Paul's ministries. The Jews, who were not persuaded in verse 5 of Acts 17, became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason, who was the host then of Paul, obviously, and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has harbored them. I just want to stop and say, you know, you're teaching children about the spread of the gospel. The gospel changes the world. It turns the world upside down. It is so powerful. A lot of people don't like change. We need to understand that about the gospel. But Paul, simply by preaching the gospel in the minds and eyes of these Jews, had turned the world upside down. Well, the Jews don't really get their way with Paul. The rulers take security from Jason and they release him. And the brethren send Paul and Silas to Berea by night. So they whisk them out of town at night. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 17. And Paul and Silas go to Berea. They find a welcoming audience there, those who would examine the Scriptures daily, whether the things that Paul was saying were true or not, interested in the truth. But some of the Jews from Thessalonica go to Berea and stir up trouble there and cause it so that Paul has to be whisked out of Berea and on to Athens, and some brethren take him on to Athens, while Silas and Timothy remain in Berea at this time. It's not clear 100% whether they went on to Athens not very long after this. It seems that they may have. A little bit later, at least, Timothy is going to be sent back to Thessalonica by Paul to check on the church there, and that comes up in the writings, in the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul mentions sending Timothy to them. So that's the background of the planting of the church in Thessalonica. A little bit of just geography as to this city and the importance of it, and why Paul would have such a special interest in it. It was politically significant as a provincial capital. It was a major seaport and center for trade. It was socially and ethnically diverse, a lot of people going through there of all different types. It was very prominent starting about 315 BC, and in 146 BC it had been designated as the Macedonian capital, became a free city, which is important in the Roman Empire, in about 42 BC. So I'm just a few quick facts there to say this is a large, important, significant city where if Paul could get the gospel solidly going there, it would reach out far and wide, which in fact is what happens. Paul does this in two other large Greco-Roman cities. He is able to spend a long time, 18 months in Corinth, and about 3 years in Ephesus, both of them also very large centers of trade where a lot of people were moving through. And Paul says that when he was in Ephesus, all of Asia learned the gospel. That's why the Spirit didn't need him to go all into Asia. As far as we know, he never went to Colossae, for instance. He says that he had not seen them by face. But Colossae in Central Asia was evangelized, no doubt, because Paul was evangelizing in Ephesus, and the gospel was spreading all over the place by it being spread in this very cosmopolitan, moving city. Well, Thessalonica was a city like that too. And we'll see in Thessalonians that Paul speaks of their faith going out everywhere through Macedonia. He didn't have to say anything anymore in this area. He didn't have to go preach because they were spreading the gospel. You see the wisdom of Paul in choosing these kinds of places to center his evangelistic work and spread the gospel far and wide in so doing that. Paul visited Thessalonica then in Acts 17, about 51 AD. We can date that pretty well because of an inscription about Gallio and Corinth, but I'm not going to get into all that. But through the years, Thessalonica has had a strong, quote-unquote, Christian presence. There have been people who believe in Jesus there for through the centuries, really. It's the modern-day city of Thessaloniki, and it's now currently the second most important city in Greece behind Athens. There's a picture of modern-day Thessaloniki on the coast of the Aegean. So there's the setting of the epistle. What have we learned, and what are we learning? Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church and all the holy brethren. So here's another epistle where he says, first of all, in verse 1, this is to the church of the Thessalonians. But the second to the last verse in chapter 5 and verse 27 of this epistle, he says, I'm writing to all. Make sure this epistle is read by all the holy brethren. So again, an epistle not just to this place at this time, but also intended for all the holy brethren for all time. That's the audience. He's writing from Corinth, we learn. The date of the letter is 51 or 52 AD. So notice the time from the planting of the church to the writing of the letter is almost certainly less than a year, probably 5 or 6 months. Paul is very concerned about the welfare of this church because of their souls, but also because he needs, and the Lord would want, a strong church in this area to spread the gospel. So Paul is very concerned for many reasons about the well-being of this church. So his purpose is to encourage these newly converted Christians to stand fast in the faith despite persecution. He wants them to run their race with endurance, if I could borrow a phrase, so that the gospel would spread and so that they might receive their heavenly reward. And that brings me to the key doctrinal theme. If you study through 1 Thessalonians, you're very impressed with how many times Paul talks about the second coming of Christ and our heavenly reward. In fact, he mentions it in every chapter, only five chapters. And Paul talks about the second coming in every chapter. So he's obviously made that a really important point in the minds of the Thessalonians. And he'll write about it some more in 2 Thessalonians. So to the Thessalonians, they became Christians because they believed the Lord was coming back. They believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and that he was alive and going to return. And it was that anticipation that was keeping them going. And Paul says that's the right sort of motivation to have. And he encourages them in that in 1 Thessalonians. So that brings us to the text itself. And as I said, I want to spend just a little bit of time. We don't have a lot of time left, but we'll spend a little bit of time in looking at a few things out of the text, maybe the first chapter or chapter and a half. If you wanted to outline the book of 1 Thessalonians, you have this section of chapter 1 that mainly deals with how the church is doing. Paul's thankful for it. It's spreading the gospel, has a great reputation. The second part of the epistle has to do with Paul's relation with the church from the get-go, how he came there to preach the gospel, how they received him, his concern for them, his love for them, his wanting them to succeed spiritually, his prayers for them, all of that in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5 then, he'll talk about some problems the church is having, some morally and some doctrinally. First, there seems to be maybe a problem with sexual immorality, at least the temptation to that. These people had been converted, the non-Jews at least, had been converted out of rank paganism, and they turned from idols, as Paul will say in chapter 1, to serve the living God. But I tell you what, that kind of a 180 in life, it's you strip your gear sometimes, and you don't know what you're supposed to leave behind and what you're supposed to hang on to. And sexual immorality was rampant in the idolatrous pagan world of Thessalonica in the first century. And so they needed some extra warning about that, and Paul gives that to them. And then he writes to them to clarify the state of the dead relative to the second coming of Christ. What's going to happen? Are those who are dead, are they going to rise when Christ comes? Are we going to meet Christ and then the dead come later? Or are they not going to come at all? And how's that all going to work out? And so Paul clarifies that in the last half of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. And then he ends the epistle with some just marvelous and powerful exhortations about how to live as a Christian. Short, strong, proverbial almost statements of how to live life as a Christian the last half of chapter 5. So that's Thessalonians in outline. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those are the three who are writing to, along with the authority of the Apostle Paul, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I often notice in teaching the epistles, 17 times in an epistle, in the epistles, they will begin with a greeting of grace and peace. Sometimes the word mercy is added to that. But those two greetings indicate that the recipients of the letter, the epistle, have both Greek and Jewish elements. Grace is a Greek greeting, still is today. Peace is a Jewish greeting, still is today. The Jews, of course, say shalom, which means peace. The Greeks say kare, which means grace. And but to the Christians, of course, grace and peace have such deeper significance. So Paul uses common greetings, both of Greeks and Jews, to express deep spiritual concern and love for those to whom he's writing these epistles. He talks about, initially, his thanksgiving for these people. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." Now, You want to talk about, you could just take that verse, and if you were teaching even little kids, Paul's praying and he's thanking God for special people in his life. And he's doing it all the time. Don't we need that lesson? Don't the little kids and the grown-ups and the old folks and all of us need to learn about what Paul's doing there? He's thankful for these people. And he's expressing that continually. And what he's thankful for, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. So they're putting their faith into action. They're showing their love in action. They're laboring in love. And they're continuing, they're patient, they're enduring in their hope of Jesus coming again, their hope of that day when they'll receive their eternal reward. You might notice those words. They're kind of familiar, aren't they? Faith, hope, and love. You remember them from 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love, where Paul's talked about love. One of the really interesting things to me about this letter to the Thessalonians, this new church, only recently planted, these people just Christians for probably a very few months, Paul says he loves them, he thanks God for them, for their faith, their hope, and their love. You read the New Testament through, and you'll find faith, hope, and love together in the same verse exactly three times. And two of them are in 1 Thessalonians. Two of them are in 1 Thessalonians. These people knew what the important things were. They might not know the deep doctrines. They might not know what they needed to know about the second coming of Christ. But they knew what faith, hope, and love were. And they were putting that into action in their lives. And again, just such a simple lesson about what the core of serving the Lord is and what the real important things are. And you see that just in those couple of verses. But Paul goes on and he says, knowing, brethren, in verse 4, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul mentions their election. The word election means choosing. They were chosen by God. Well, how were they chosen? Was it something God, you know, decided before they were ever born who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost? And they didn't really have anything to do with it. No, they were chosen by hearing the gospel and responding to it. Notice the way Paul says that. He says, first of all, again in verse 4, that he knows about their election of God, and they were elect because of the way they received the gospel when it came to them. For, the very next word is, our gospel did not come to you in word only. And then he talks about how the gospel came, and then they became followers of the Lord, of us and of the Lord, having received the word, that is the gospel. You see, how were they chosen? He'll write to them later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And he'll say, we are bound to give thanks to you, to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel. How were they chosen? They were called by the gospel. And they responded to the gospel. And when they believed that, they were God's chosen. That's how election takes place, according to the Bible and in Thessalonians. And then you need to notice the reputation of the church. Notice this with me. Chapter 1 and verse 7. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So just think about this. Here's this one church, this new church. This church that was filled with faith, hope, and love. And they became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia. Virtually all of Greece. in this one city. Again, it was a city, a lot of people going through it. A lot of people would have visited there, learned about this church, found out, you know, brethren coming through would have become acquainted with this church. And maybe people went from that church and took the gospel elsewhere, as indicated in the next verse. They became examples. And he explains why in verse 8. Look at this. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. That's what I was referencing before. They were so spreading the gospel all in Macedonia and Achaia that they were doing the work of evangelism. Paul didn't have to go to all those places. You don't read about him visiting every little, you know, village in Greece. He doesn't have to do that. But the gospel is all the way, you know, covering that area because of what this church did. Are we learning some things? You know what? You don't have to know everything there is to know to bring somebody to Christ. But if you know that Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again, and you have been saved because you believed the gospel and obeyed the gospel and thus were chosen by God, as these Thessalonians were, and you have that faith, you can take it out and tell others about it, and they'll believe it too. It's a magnificent example of how we're to spread the gospel. And it's a lesson that we as adults need, our children need. We can be like that. We say to ourselves, we need to know, well, I just need to know so much more before I start talking to anybody about Jesus. No, you don't. You need to know what you did. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to work in faith and hope and in love like these people did. Such a powerful, powerful lesson. And he goes on to say, when he talks about how people are hearing about the Thessalonians' faith, verse 9, they themselves declare what concerning us, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's no wonder the Jews in Acts 17 said, these people turned the world upside down. Yeah, they did. They had pagan idolaters in Thessalonica turning 180 to serve the true and living God. That's the power of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are, how bad you are, what sin you're into. The gospel can turn you around. And it will make an impression on people when it does. Turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and guess what? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. And that's the first reference to the second coming of Christ in the book of Thessalonians. All right, so that's sort of what I wanted to accomplish tonight, and I think maybe about all the time I need to take up.